as we look into your word now, as we talk about who you are. Teach us and draw us closer to you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Thanks so much for joining us today on this very cool and comfortable Sunday in August. It's quite a relief to have such a break, and I certainly hope that you guys enjoy it, because I certainly do. We have been on a journey at Westwood Alliance Church. Oh, I'm sorry. Some of you might not know. I'm Pastor Joe. I am the youth pastor here at Westwood Alliance Church, and Pastor Larry is on vacation. So Pastor Jim and I are filling in for him through this time of July and August. And we've been on a journey through a sermon series talking about evangelism. And evangelism is the whole idea of how we can share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Evangelism comes from the Greek word evangelion, or the female version evangelia, bringer of good news. And I really believe that that is what it is, good news. I really believe that we as evangelists, as Christians, have the responsibility to bring the good news to everybody that we meet. So much so that that's one of the reasons why we named our daughter Leah from Evangelia. But I'm pretty sure I already told you that. But today I am left with the duty of talking about probably the most difficult part of evangelism. What if they ask questions? How do we answer this? Well, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 tells us, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer," or in the original Greek, a defense, "to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." And I really believe that we have to remember these two words, gentleness and respect, because it's so very easy for us to try to argue our faith with people. And I will tell you this, there has never been anybody that I know of personally who has been saved by the loving grace of Jesus Christ because they lost an argument to a Christian. I really don't. But the word defense in Greek is apologia. And that's where we get the word apologetics from. And apologetics in our modern and Christian times is the defense of our faith. Sometimes sharing your faith is a difficult task. We live in a post-Christian world where agnosticism and atheism continues to gain popularity. Atheism, let me define that for you, is a belief that no God exists. That's pretty plain and fairly simple. Agnosticism is a little bit more difficult. Agnosticism is the belief that nothing can be known about the spiritual world. There may or may not be a God, or anything beyond the material reality that we live in cannot be explained. We cannot explain what we do not understand or cannot see, taste, touch, or experience. I would disagree with both of these categories. Obviously, I am a theist. I believe that Jesus Christ is God. I believe that God exists. I believe that God created the world. But atheists and agnostics claim to use scientific reason or philosophical reason to explain away the need for God. They claim that religion or belief in God in itself is ignorant, superstitious, or for the mentally weak. Those who rely on a crutch to get through the day or to explain what we don't understand. And I would disagree with that. And I'll tell you why in just a minute. But sharing the gospel with non-believers is a difficult task, especially, I think, if a person used to be religious, but in some way has felt that religion or the church or even an individual in the church has let them down. And I can understand that. I can understand that if you were a faithful churchgoer your whole life and suddenly turmoil happens, perhaps a tragedy happens, perhaps abuse happens, perhaps you just get caught up in a conversation and somebody makes a really good point that you don't have an answer for, it's very easy for people to question their faith. But there is hope. There are three major questions that I want to talk about today that a lot of people deal with, a lot of people ask when it comes to how do we defend our faith. I don't really have an answer for this. I'm not sure what to say about this. Well, there's a lot of answers to these difficult questions. And I could spend hours and hours and hours talking to you about why my faith in Christ, why my faith in God, why my belief that the spiritual realm exists. I could spend hours talking to you about it because that's where I was. Even though I grew up in a Christian home, even though I accepted Jesus Christ at the age of 8, even though I was baptized at the age of 13, somewhere between 13 and 19, I became a functioning agnostic. Sure, I went to church to make my parents happy, but I always questioned, does God really exist? I'm not so sure. And so somewhere in those late teenage years, I had to do the study, and I had to find out for myself, why do so many people believe this? Is it because they're weak? Is it because they're mentally incapable of understanding science? And my conclusion to that was no. I found through my study and through my reading that there was compelling evidence to trust in the claims of Jesus Christ about who he is, what he came to do, and who he is going to be, meaning our returning king. I found all of these through my study of archaeology, of philosophy. It was a late night last night, sorry. I don't know, some guy decided to throw a party or something. Through my study of philosophy, through my study of science, through my study of archaeology, I found that there was compelling reason to believe in Jesus Christ. But in no particular order, I want to address these things. The three big questions that people have about God or about Christians that they have to explain. Unfortunately, these are also the three main reasons why I think people leave the church when they realize they don't have the answers for these questions or that the answers that we have aren't good enough. But the good news is there are answers, like I just said. Sometimes we just don't happen to prepare ourselves enough to answer these questions. The questions are in no particular order. How can we know that God exists? Number two, why does evil exist? Along that lines, why do bad things happen to good people? If God was sovereign and merciful and loving, why does he let bad things happen to good people, his believers? Why do tragedies happen? Why didn't he stop that gunman? Why didn't he stop that bus? Why didn't all of these questions is the same. Why does evil exist? Number three, what do we do when we feel disappointed with God? When he lets us down? Well, let's tackle number one. How can we know that God exists? A common mistake that we make in defending our faith is to take up the responsibility to prove whether God exists or not. Prove to me that God exists. My first statement always now that I've done the study is prove to me that he doesn't. At the end of the discussion, I could give to you so many things to read and so many smarter people to quote from. You will not have evidence 100% to disprove or to prove the existence of God. It comes down to the interpretation of the evidence and the facts and the reasoning in order to come to that conclusion. We as Christians often box ourselves into a place where we are handicapped and have the responsibility to prove that God exists. Instead of asking them, people who ask this question, why do you think God doesn't exist? And they always say, the answer always comes back to, well, science proves that XYZ. So that's why it's foolish to believe in God. Well, the reality is that they're trying to box the argument, science versus religion. And the reality is that this dichotomy, this contention between science and religion does not need to exist. It doesn't truly exist at all. Science and religion do not conflict. Science does not contradict the existence of God at all. I believe that science, in fact, informs us about God's existence, about God's creation, and therefore God's characteristics. I believe that science reveals to us who God is. According to Dr. Tremper Longman and others at the BioLogos Foundation, it is reasonable, they say this, it is reasonable to believe that God, in fact, used scientifically explainable processes in the order to bring about the creation of the world. While some scientists and archaeologists use scientific discoveries or theories to discount the presence and need for a God to answer things like the origin of life or the creation of the world, these gentlemen, like Dr. Francis Collins, who is the lead of the Human Genome Project, or people like David Venema, a very smart biologist, also a doctor, they would argue that God's hand is indeed in part of the creation process. While it's easy for scientists to dismiss the existence of God because they can explain a theory that works, I believe that they ignore many, many of the facts. Pope John Paul II said, "Science can purify religion from error and superstition. Religion can purify science from idolatry and false absolutes." This means that science can help us rid ourselves of beliefs in our belief system that are misplaced, that are based on superstition, that are exaggerations or simply opinion. I believe that studying science reveals to us who God is and what he's doing, and helps us to reframe a more clear picture of who God is. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says this, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have clearly been seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Since the beginning of time, God has begun to reveal himself to us through creation. And I believe that this revelation has brought us to the development of science, how God continues to inform us and show us how the world works, and in doing so, reveals to us his care, his thoughtfulness, his creativity. The perfection that we find in the systems of the world are not replicated anywhere else. I believe that these point to who God is, not pointing away from him. A careful study of Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 22 states that God reveals himself to us through creation, science. And that means for Christians to disregard the physical sciences makes us guilty of ignoring God's aspects of how he works, a part of his true image and characteristics. I assert that pride and arrogance, which are sinful behaviors, unwillingness to study physical creation, is a willful disregard of receiving God's revelation of himself to us. So we can't ignore science, we can't discount it, but as Pope John Paul said, we have to frame it in such a way to make sure that we understand that science reveals God to us. At the same time, we have to be willing to understand that perhaps our belief system needs to acknowledge how God works in many different ways. So how do we continue with this discussion? What is the answer to the question, does God exist? Prove to me that he does. Well, I always go back to the teleological argument. It's an old philosophy term, talking about the purpose or the creation of the world. The argument goes like this. If you were walking along a field and you picked up a watch, would you tend to believe that this watch just happened to come into existence, or would you believe that somebody created it? Looking at the intricacies of the gears and the timing and the design, would you believe that this happened to fall into place in perfectly working order, or do you believe that somebody designed it? When we look at the universe, when we look at the body of all of creation, when we look at animals and plants and ecosystems and even the theories of thermodynamics, the laws of nature, the laws of physics, are we so proud and arrogant to say that all of this happened by chance? Or does it point to the idea that perhaps there was a designer, someone who created all of this? The traditional arguments against this particular proof of God is that we're comparing something that we know how it came into being, a watch, versus something that we have no evidence for. And I would disagree with that. It's not about the comparison itself. The comparison is just an analogy. They argue that the probability and the chance has led to where the universe is today. They clocked the universe at about 14 billion years old, and through all of that time, all of these things just happened to line up and become what is now known as the laws of physics. But that doesn't hold up, and here's why. Because probability doesn't allow enough time for this to happen. Think about this. What is the probability of putting a nut and a bolt inside a box and shaking them together so that they screw together? There's only two elements here, two things that you got to worry about. And then you have force and you have angles and whatever. That's a lot of math to do. The probability of this nut screwing onto a bolt is pretty small. So small that I would say it's near impossible. Now, relative to that, look at the universe. How many elements exist? How many forces exist? How much quantity has to be precise? How much energy has to be there? If you have ever studied chemistry, you know it has to be a very specific calculation for any chemical reaction to happen. And you're telling me it's just chance? Are you telling me that it's easier to believe that everything lined up perfectly in 14 billion years, that I can now stand here breathing and thinking and speak? Or would you believe that 50-50 chance, God exists or he doesn't? God created me. He designed me. I tend to think that it's easier to believe that a God exists. I don't know about you, but the math works in his favor. But like I said, at the end of the day, there is no scientific conclusion to prove or disprove God. We have to interpret the evidence. But this is just the mathematical or scientific aspect of it. What about the archaeological? A couple months ago, we talked about the archaeological and trustworthiness of Scripture. How we have an unbroken chain, and how Pastor Jim explained to us how many thousands of fragments of Scripture we have pointing to Jesus Christ, archaeologically verified to be true, pointing to Jesus Christ being who he claimed to be, doing what he claimed to do. We have to conclude that maybe there's something we have to pay attention to. That perhaps God is God. Jesus is who he says he is. I could go on and on about proofs of God. There's so much reading that you can do. If you have any questions at all, please come and talk to me. I'm very well read, but I wouldn't consider myself an expert. But I can point you to many, many documents and many, many arguments and many, many books that you can look at and read from both sides of the fence. And I love how every time that somebody says, see, I can prove to you that God doesn't exist, people like Sam Harris or Richard Dawkins, very respected biologists or philosophers, their arguments can be torn apart simply by saying, you got to look at a bigger picture than your one argument. And it happens time and time again. So many things that we could study and discuss here. But I got to move on. Second question that we often get when we're talking about how to defend our faith, how we explain ourselves and what we believe to people is, if God exists, why does he allow evil to exist? Why does a loving God allow evil to happen to good people? Why doesn't he protect people? Where was God when this and this tragedy happened? We want to explain on these things, and the world latches onto these things and tries to tell us, see, if God was real, this wouldn't have happened. But the reality is that evil happens because sin exists. Because of the human factor we impart on the world. Evil is a direct result of sinfulness and rebellion against God. Evil is not something that God wanted, but was a result of his characteristics allowing us to choose. It's not because of God's will, it's because of ours. We introduced sin. We introduced evil. Humanity chose it by disobeying God. But evil is not to be understood as two sides of a coin. Good and evil are not flip sides. The way that Star Wars explains it is that there's a good side and there's a light and there's a dark side of the Force. But this is not who God is. It's a mistaken understanding. Good and evil has to be understood very much like hot and cold, or light and darkness. They are not direct flip sides. They are separate ends of a spectrum. Light and darkness, hot and cold. One is the absence of the other. You get cold because you don't have heat. You get darkness because you don't have light. You get evil because you don't have holiness and goodness. These are not eternal forces that are fighting against each other. It is a spectrum that as we walk farther and farther away from God's holiness, farther and farther away from his will, farther and farther away from who he is, that's when evilness happens. If this world walked closely with God, I really believe that evil wouldn't be the problem that it is today. But selfishness, sinful desires, greed, hatred, they all come because we refuse to be in relationship with God. Evil is a departure from God's infinite point of holiness and goodness. As humanity continues to step away from God, we experience and inflict unholiness, ungoodness upon each other. Why does evil exist, Pastor Joe? Because we aren't holy. Why would God allow this? Why would God continue to let bad people do things? Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Why doesn't he stop them? Well, the problem is, if he did, he wouldn't be respecting of us. He would contradict himself by stepping in. He gave us the freedom to choose. He gave us the freedom to be good to each other. He gave us the freedom to obey. Yet time and time again, humanity chooses otherwise. If he stepped in and reprimanded, if he stepped in and stopped, if he stepped in and fixed every time something was going to go awry, we do not have free will. We do not have choice. And therefore, our worship of God is not free. It's not chosen. It's not given. It's not worship. It's duty. It's obligation. And that is not what God wants. He wants us to revel in him because of the relationship he has for us. And so the way that God solves evil is that he sends Jesus Christ. Right at the beginning of creation, he stipulated, if you sin, death will happen. Blood must be shed. And instead of inflicting that punishment against us, he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to take that punishment for us. This leads into the next question. What do we do when we're disappointed with God? Well, it comes down to this. We need to check our viewpoint on things, our understanding of things. And it's very easy for us to be disappointed with God when we read the news and we see the tragedies, when our family member gets sick, when accidents happen. We can rail against God. We can yell at him. We can be so frustrated if we don't trust in who God is. But I really think that it's because of our perspective. If we conclude that bad things equals no God, I think we need to check our perspective. Our expectations of who God is versus God's expectation of who he is. Our sense of fairness versus God's sense of sovereignty. This is really what the question is. Our definition of who he is needs to be bigger than what we believe. A lot of people want to say that, oh, if God really existed and was really kind and really nice, he would be fair to everybody. Fairness is a human construct to make equality accessible to everyone. And while in human terms, that's a nice thing to think, fairness is not something that God ever said or promised to you and I. Not in our definition, anyways. Let me frame it for you this way. If God was all about human fairness, people who commit sins, people who commit crimes, people who fall short of the mark, would be required to be punished. If God was fair, none of us would make it into heaven. None of us would be saved. None of us would be worthy. None of us are. God is not fair. He is sovereign, and he decides that, yeah, I know you fall short. I know you failed. I'm going to forgive you. But the penalty still needs to be paid, so I'm going to send Jesus to do it instead. Let's frame it that way and talk about fairness. How fair is that to God himself? That he would have to sacrifice his own son to save a bunch of miscreants, disobedient sinners. Is that fair? I don't believe so. Our expectations of God's fairness are limited to what benefits us. But scriptures clearly tell us this is not how it's going to be. Just because you become a Christian doesn't mean everything's going to be hunky-dory. Yes, I just said hunky-dory. It's a word, it's a term that a lot of people used way back when. The reality is, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean your life's going to be great. As we see in Hebrews chapter 13, there's the promises of faithfulness, that some would receive back their dead, that some would receive huge blessings monetarily as well as spiritually and emotionally. And we as Christians want to say, yes, that's so fair, God. I love it. I want to be a Christian. And we forget about the second part of verse 23 in chapter 13 of Hebrews. That says others did not receive the promise. Not yet. They were sawn in two. Sawn in two. That is a promise of Jesus Christ, of God himself, that if you follow him, you may be cut in half. for his glory. Oh, that doesn't sound very fair, God. We got to check our expectations. The sovereignty of God allows him to make that call. Perhaps we will be called to be martyrs. Perhaps we will be called to suffer. Perhaps we will be called to be tested. Perhaps we aren't going to be the one who's blessed. Perhaps we will be the one who'll be sawn in two. What do we do with this disappointment? Knowing that we might not be the lucky ones. Maybe get stuck being one of these guys. While we hold on to the future promise, let me read to you that section that I was just quoting from Hebrews chapter 13. This is what it says. Hebrews chapter 13. Sorry, Hebrews chapter 11. That's what I meant. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weaknesses were turned to strength, and became powerful in battle, and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers, flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them had received what had been promised. And here's why. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. The promise is that there is something better than monetary blessing. Something is better than just having a super healthy, fit life. That is the restoration of who we were meant to be, God's children. In relationship with him, walking with him through his garden, conversing with him, experiencing him. How much greater is knowing the purpose of your life, the purpose of your creation, than simply having a couple extra bucks, driving a fancy car? I've driven some really fancy cars. When I was in grade 12, we rented cars for our graduation instead of a limo. And I drove a Porsche, I drove a Lamborghini, I drove a Ferrari, I drove an Integra Type R, which I think actually was my favorite, cheapest of all. You know what those cars told me about financial blessing? These cars drive the same as my, at that time, Chrysler LeBaron that I got fourth hand, had a hole in the floorboard. It got me from home to work and from work to church. There was no difference. There was no extra blessing. It was meaningless. But you know what changed my world? Was knowing that God had a purpose for me, knowing that he intended to create me, knowing that he wanted me to be in relationship with him and with others. That's what changed my life, not driving a fancy car. These three questions that we've barely scratched today are the ones that we deal with the most when we try to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Does he exist? Why does evil happen? What happens when I don't get what God promised me? All of these things come back down to a simple decision that we need to make as humans. It's trusting in something bigger than ourselves and willing to surrender ourselves. The reason why I think a lot of people cannot get over these particular arguments is because they refuse to surrender that perhaps they aren't as smart as they are, that perhaps there aren't always going to be questions, that perhaps things are a little bit more complicated than we want them to be. And that may be what it is on the surface, but the reality is it's actually very simple to trust that God is God, who he says he is and what he did for us. Like I said, if you have any questions or if you have other questions, if you want some more reading, if you want something a little bit heavier, better explained, because Pastor Joe, you ramble a lot, need something a little more concise. I will not feel offended. I'd be happy to pass on information to you. Pastor Jim has tons of books in his library, so do I. If you're not a book person, YouTube clips. I got lots of YouTube clips for you. I use them for the youth group all the time. 3 minutes tops. But what we need to recognize and what we need to do is surrender ourselves to God and recognize the work that he did for us. As we approach the table today, let us surrender ourselves to the work that he did for us in taking our sins and giving us the promise of eternal life.
And this is the promise of eternal life. As we take communion together, we remind ourselves that we have chosen to be part of this family. As we started the service off talking about, that we have chosen to be part of a group of people that we can come in communion together and call brother and sister. And that's the great joy that we have in our lives, I think. As I take communion, just a couple of things to mention to you. Communion is for those who have chosen to call Jesus Savior and Lord. If that's not a choice that you've made at this point yet, if you're still thinking about it, please pass the plate by. Let the plate go by until you're ready to take it as seriously as God calls you to. Wait until that those things are clear in your mind. If, however, you have already had that clarity and you're fine with that, and you say, yea, yes, Jesus is Lord, then you are a brother or a sister, and you are welcome here to have communion with us. We will pass out each of the elements in turn, hold on to it, and then we'll take them together as a family should. So I'd like to invite up the stewards, please, to come and join me, and we'll begin the distribution of the elements.
Matthew. He took a cup, and when he gave thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And again, we thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for us. Let's take together. Pass your cups to the center.
We began our service with a verse from Hebrews, and Pastor Joe spoke a bit with some verses out of Hebrews, so it seems only appropriate that our benediction should also come from Hebrews. And so I read to you from Hebrews 13. "Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Through Jesus Christ, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen." We have a very short video clip for you, which we're going to show you, and then we'll, in a few seconds, we'll pick up from there.
A promo video for our youth lock-in, which is actually next Sunday. So it's on August 19 to 20 for anyone who is in grades 7 to 12. There has been a few signups already, so make sure you look for us after for a consent form.
Consent forms are required for this event, so we have a booth outside once again. We will be out there, so if you don't have a form yet and you're in youth, come find us. Thank you.
And just quickly, one other thing, just out of your announcements or out your bulletin that you have there. Of course, the good news of baby Nathan, born to Harvey and Loretta Young, and so you can let them know that that's a good news at any time, isn't it? Another member of the family, right? Exactly. Yeah. So God bless you. Thank you for being with us today. We will be having coffee, as always, in the Connections room. You're always welcome to come and join us. I think that I better just let you go rather than taking any more of your time, because I can see the other congregation is waiting out in the foyer. God bless you for being here. Thank you.
of you.